Good morning. Let's go ahead. If you have your Bibles, open them with me to 1 Kings 8:22. 1 Kings 8:22. A little bit of a probably an unusual text for an Advent sermon, but I think it'll make sense here pretty quick. 1 Kings 8:22. While you get there, I will remind you of a couple of things. Number one is we are most assuredly not Catholic, so feel free to bring all of the chicken, and we will find a good home for it. But also bring just your favorite favorite holiday meal, holiday food to share, because next week we'll be centered on sort of a Christmas party, holiday party. So let's treat it like a family Christmas get together and make plans to join us and to be part of that. There will be all kinds of activities and fun stuff to do. So join us for that. We'll be, again, 1 Kings 8:22 to 28. If you missed last week, then you may be confused as to why I'm not having you turn to Romans, but that's because we're entering into the season of Advent. And last week, we spent the first week of the Advent season looking at the anticipation of Christ's coming in the book of Genesis, what we called Christmas in the beginning. And there are plenty of places that we could have looked throughout the book of Genesis to see the hope of Christ's advent. We could have focused on the Abrahamic covenant and its promise of blessing upon all the families of the earth, or we could have focused on the prefiguring of Christ in Isaac's willing sacrifice, and just even to the point of carrying the wood of his own sacrifice, or in the pre-incarnate encounter that Jacob had with the Lord at Bethel, or in the story of Joseph and God's deliverance of his people through him. There's tons and tons and tons of stories in the book of Genesis that point forward to and prefigure and look at the anticipation of Christ. But of all the places we could have looked, I chose to zoom in on the promise all the way back in the midst of the curse in Genesis 3, what's become known as the Protoevangelion, or the first gospel. Well, today I want to look not at Christmas in the beginning, per se, but at Christmas in the land, at the anticipation of Christ's advent in the Old Testament. And again, there's about a million different places we could go to see that anticipation, more even than we would find just in the book of Genesis, if only because it's an expansion out of a single book and into the entirety of the Old Testament. We could focus on God's giving and keeping of promises in the Old Testament, which is a very popular theme around this time of the year. We could focus on the types and images of Christ in the Old Testament and how they point forward to their fulfillment in the New Testament, in Jesus. Austin and I talked about that. That was actually an idea that he had, and it may turn into a complete Advent series at some point, some future year. Of course, we could also focus on specific prophecies of the Messiah in books like Isaiah and others. We actually did a whole Advent series out of the book of Isaiah in a previous year. But what I really want to focus on today is a subject that I think, strangely, honestly, you don't hear too much about around the Advent season. You don't hear a lot of this particular topic on the subject of Christmas and Advent, or at least I haven't. What I want to focus on is the dwelling places of God throughout the Bible, because I think that's an incredibly important theme for the Advent season, especially because it's a theme that begins with a question that Advent answers. It's a question that Solomon asks in the text just that I just asked you to turn to. And frankly, I love when this happens. Austin points it out from time to time. But I was thinking, as I was writing, I was thinking, you know, it would be great as if we had Is He Worthy as one of the songs that we sing in connection with this sermon. And then we did. We didn't plan that. It just kind of happened that way, as it often does, because there is the question in that song. And so what I want to do is I want to look at that question, and then I want to answer the question. Now, the context of the passage that we're going to be looking at here is the completion of the temple. Solomon's father, David, had wanted to build a house for God, but God had told him he couldn't do it because he was a man of war and bloodshed and violence. God said, it's not going to be you. And yet, because of David's warlike conquests, Solomon, his son, was able to exercise rule in Israel during a time of peace and security. David had won security on all sides from their enemies, and God told Solomon he could build the temple in that context of peace and security. And boy, had he. Solomon had taken 7 years to build the temple. And when we come to this passage, the temple had been completed and Solomon had gathered all Israel together in order to dedicate the temple to God's use. And what we're about to read is the account of the prayer of dedication that Solomon offered at the completion of the temple. And the passage ends with the question that I mentioned, a question that'll drive the rest of our time together this morning. So if you'll stand with me, we'll read beginning in 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to read verse 22 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way and walk before me as you have walked. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, hopefully you caught it, right? The question that was asked there at the end of this particular prayer, it's there in verse 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? We asked it in the song we sing. Does God intend to dwell with us again? This isn't the only place that question's recorded, coming from Solomon's mouth, by the way. There's a parallel text to this one in 1 Chronicles 5, where the same scene is pictured and the same question is quoted. It's talking about the exact same scene, and the passages in 1 Chronicles 5 and here in 1 Kings 8 are extremely similar, but not every detail is recounted in both places. It's kind of like reading two accounts of the same event in one of the Gospels. There may be some very close overlap between the two, but not every detail is recounted, and yet this particular question is. And I think that the reason that this question is quoted is because it's a question absolutely loaded with significance. Now, just so you know, just incidentally here, Solomon already knew the answer to this question. It wasn't like he was asking to gain information. Last week, we saw God asking questions that he already knew the answers to. And in a similar way, Solomon's not asking this for the sake of fact-finding. He's not trying to gain clarity here. Last week, in God's case, he already knew the answer to his questions before he asked them because God knows everything. Because he's omniscient. There's nothing that God needs to know. God has never engaged in fact-finding at all. But in Solomon's case, it wasn't omniscience that gave him the answer to this question, but experience. It had already happened. The glory of the Lord had entered the temple visibly just prior to this prayer of dedication. In the case of God's questions last week, they were an opportunity for confession and for repentance from Adam and Eve. But Solomon's questions are an expression of awe. It was like saying, can this really be happening? Can this actually be taking place right before my eyes? Is this real? The idea that the infinite, holy, uncontainable God would choose to dwell among finite, fallen, frail creatures is pretty incredible. And that's not even taking into account the mechanics of how an uncontainable God could come to inhabit, well, anything. Could come to be, in some sense, contained, but in this case, in a building. Solomon's finding it hard to wrap his head around the fact that our uncontainable God would allow himself, in some sense, to be just that, to be contained in order to live among a fallen, broken, undeserving people. And yet the record of redemptive history in both Old and New Testaments is that our God does just that. What Solomon found hard to believe, we find at this point in history impossible to deny. God will indeed dwell among men. It's an amazing thing to be able to say, and yet we're forced to be able to say it. We have even more evidence of that than Solomon had. He will indeed dwell on the earth. He will indeed dwell among men. What Solomon asked, we shout out. We proclaim. And that truth, that answer to Solomon's incredulous question, is a huge focus of our anticipatory hope. Of course, even by the time Solomon asked the question, the idea wasn't new. This wasn't the first time that God had come to dwell among men. The first place was in the garden itself. So turn back to Genesis 3 with me, and we're going to be doing a good bit of flipping today. So have your fingers ready or your apps or whatever it is that you're working with there. Let's go Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, we read these words. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, this is a verse from the passage that we read last week, and it comes barely on the heels of the first sin. They had already sinned. They had sinned just a few verses before this. Verses 6 and 7 describe Adam and Eve's sin, and then we come to this verse, verse 8, immediately after. And although this verse comes immediately after the first sin, what I want to point out to you is what the verse tells us about the way things were before the first sin was committed. So again, in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, there's debate about this verse, which I'm sure you're shocked to hear. There's debate about verses all over the place, but there's particular debate about the meaning of this verse. Does it mean that God was there in the garden in some physically visible, corporeal kind of way? That's an important question to ask because, after all, the Bible tells us that God is spirit and that he is invisible, right? And so the debate's over what form God's presence took here. Was it physical? Was it an encounter maybe with the pre-incarnate Christ, as some other Old Testament encounters with God or the Spirit of the Lord seem to be? Or was it maybe a strong wind? Now, that may sound like a strange and random idea to you, but the literal translation of this verse would read something like this. They heard the sound of Yahweh God in the garden in the wind of the day. Okay, so the cool of the day, the literal translation of that is in the wind of the day. And they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the wind would be that translation. And the association of the presence of God with wind is a pretty consistent one. If you look at that throughout your Bible, you see it over and over. Job encountered God where? In the whirlwind. Moses at Sinai encountered God in thunder and lightning and wind, basically a storm at the top of the mountain. And the children of Israel said, "Let him talk to you. If he talks to us, we will die." Right? When the Spirit came on the disciples at Pentecost, he came with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. So you see the presence of God throughout Scripture associated with wind. And so some have suggested maybe that was the form God's presence actually took here. It's hard to say. And for our purposes, I'm not sure that it really matters that much. I'm not going to solve this debate for you today, because whatever form God's presence took, what isn't up for debate is that God's presence was there. Some way, somehow, God was present there in the midst of the garden with Adam and Eve. But even that's not really what I want you to see here first and foremost. What I really want you to see here isn't just that God was present there with Adam and Eve at that particular moment, but that the fact of his presence wasn't unusual to them. It wasn't unheard of. Notice, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now, there are some significant implications to those words. Think about this. The garden was a lush place. The Bible describes it in, even in the brief descriptions we have, in those terms, that it was a lush place and that it was full of life. It was full of animals. Adam had been in the garden when he named all of the animals that God brought before him. And if you've ever been in a forest or in a garden or really outside anywhere in the evening, you know it's not silent, right? There's bird song. There's the sound of crickets and insects, maybe the sound of squirrels or other small animals in the trees or rummaging through the grass and the leaves on the ground. And yet, amid all of the usual noises of the garden, Adam and Eve recognized the sound of the Lord God walking in it. Why? Because it was a familiar sound. They knew what they were hearing when they heard it because it was a familiar sound. In fact, if you read between the lines here, it seems likely they expected him. They kind of knew he was coming, and then they hid when they heard that he was coming, like this was a pretty regular thing, which has led most to conclude that at the very least, God made a habit of visiting with Adam and Eve in the garden and walking with them in the cool of the day. I think it's actually a pretty safe conclusion to draw from these words. Not only because it seems to fit with the whole tone of what's being said here in Genesis 3:8, but because, as we'll see, the idea that God would purpose to dwell in the midst of his people is entirely consistent with what we see from him throughout all of redemptive history. God didn't create man and place him in the garden with the intention of abandoning him and watching from afar. God created man for relationship and for fellowship with him. It was always God's intention to be near to and involved with his creation and for man to serve as vice regents in close, loving relationship with God. And let's not forget that the implications of God's presence in the garden here apply to conditions before the fall. It's actually easier to believe that God would desire to dwell with man in man's innocence than in his fallenness, and so he does. So that from the very first, earliest chapters of the Bible in history, we understand that our God does indeed intend to dwell with man on earth in fellowship and relationship. But as we acknowledge, this was pre-fall, and the fall did happen. And among the greatest of the tragedies of the fall, if not the greatest tragedy of the fall, is that God, being holy, could not and would not abide unholiness in his presence, and man had become what? Unholy. When man was ejected from the garden and paradise was lost, the primary way paradise was lost was in the loss of the abiding, unrestricted presence of God and access to him. The fellowship and loving relationship between God and man was broken, and man's being driven from the garden was essentially a parallel to the fallen angels being cast out of God's presence from heaven down to the earth. The hope of restoration promised in the midst of the curse wasn't just for forgiveness, and it wasn't just for the restoration of relationship in general, but for the restoration of the unhindered presence of God among his people. Paradise was lost because, among other reasons, the most important reason, because the unhindered presence of God was lost. For wherever God is in the fullness of his presence, there is paradise. And so the promise was given in Genesis 3:15, and hope took root in the heart of man. And the chief focus of that hope, the chief focus of that anticipation in that promise, was for a restoration to and a return to unhindered access and fellowship with God, a return to God's presence. And of course, man would long for that. Of course, he would hope for and anticipate a day when the glory and the blessing of God's presence might be fully restored. But with that said, it would be easy to understand if that hope and longing were one-sided, right? It would be easy to believe that with man having sinned against him, God himself would have no desire to dwell among man any longer. And yet, amazingly, he did. And he does. And it's one of the most amazing things to see in the scriptures. It's one of the most incredible and awe-inspiring threads to trace through redemptive history. Man abandoned God, not the other way around. And yet, even in the wake of the broken fellowship and betrayal of man's sin, God, for his part, amazingly, still desires to dwell among his people. And with each new dwelling place of God throughout redemptive history, we get closer and closer to the full restoration of unhindered divine presence. And each new step is rightly a cause for joy and awe and incredulous wonder. After the fall, throughout the remainder of the book of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, you sometimes see God interacting with his people. But he does this by directing his elect on a largely individual basis. And so you see God, for instance, relating to and talking to Noah. You see him doing that with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. But while God directly interacts with and reveals aspects of his presence to the patriarchs, he doesn't dwell in the midst of his people again in any meaningful way after the garden until the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Now, you know the story here. God had saved the children of Israel from famine, and he had saved them through Joseph in Egypt, back when the sons of Israel meant literally the sons of Israel, the man named Israel. There were 12 of them. Joseph was among them. And so there were these guys who were the sons of Israel. They were the literal immediate sons of a man named Israel, Jacob. And they moved to Egypt after they had sold their brother into slavery. You know the story. I don't need to get into all that. But they had sold Joseph into slavery. So he got sold into Egypt. He managed to stockpile food, and once they found out who he was, he forgave them. They moved to Egypt, and they settled there, and they began to grow and to multiply in their families, only to find themselves enslaved by the Egyptians for some 400 years. By the end of that time, the sons of Israel and their families had grown to number more than 1 million people, and so the sons of Israel had begun to take on national overtones rather than just familial ones. When your family crosses 7 digits in number, it ceases to be legibly a family anymore, right? Now you've got a people. And so God used Moses to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage through the plagues of the Exodus and the Passover and all that, and that nation of people became a nomadic nation. That entire community of 1 million-plus people was moving from place to place. And they were nomadic in the sense that they never really had a place that was theirs. They never really settled down anywhere. And that wasn't the long-term plan. Initially, God had led them to the land he had promised to give them. He was going to, the initial plan was, we're going to leave Egypt and we're going to go to the promised land. And so he had led them there, and they were supposed to drive out everyone, but they doubted God and they doubted his promises and power to give them possession of the land. And so as a punishment for their faithlessness, God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That's the length of time that it takes for a generation, the generation that doubted, the generation that questioned God, essentially to die off and the next generation to rise up and be able to take control of the land that God had promised. Now, there are plenty of examples of extraordinary demonstrations of God's grace throughout that period of Israel's history. They literally, if you ever look at a map, I mean, they wandered around this tiny little area for 40 years, kind of like, you imagine the Hebrew women saying, somebody would have asked for directions, and the guys being like, we got it. Right? And they just wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, never really making it anywhere, but God provided for them throughout the entirety of that time. It's extraordinary, extraordinary demonstrations of God's grace. But among the most astonishing is this, that even in their rebellion against him, and even in his judgment upon their rebellion against them, even as he caused them to wander aimlessly for 40 years through the wilderness, still he didn't abandon them. In fact, on the contrary, he pressed into them with his presence. He led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But even more amazingly than that, God himself commissioned the building of the tabernacle. Now, most of you know what that was, but for any that don't, it was basically a portable temple. It was like a massive religious campsite. It had tons of poles and posts to establish a wall all around the perimeter of the tabernacle grounds. And then inside that wall, there was an enclosed tent, kind of a square box tent with inner and outer chambers. There were tables and an altar and big bronze water basin. There was candlesticks and utensils, you name it. And yeah, it was basically a fancy tent. But when I say fancy, I mean fancy, right? Super high-end materials. It was made out of exotic animal skins and gold and ornamental woods. Very costly materials. And it was pretty big when you consider the whole thing together, including the outer wall. It was maybe a third the size of a football field. Huge. And the whole thing was designed using specifications from God so that every time the camp moved from place to place, it could all be taken up, torn down, stowed, transported by the Levites, and then set up again at the next location. If you've ever gone camping and you move from place to place, I mean, you know how much of a pain it can be just to tear down a little pup tent, right? And reset it up somewhere else. Well, they set up this third of a football field sized enclosure everywhere they went. It was truly a marvel, not just in its construction, but in the plan and process for setting it up and tearing it down and moving it from place to place. One of the things that you'll notice if you do a lot of camping is that things that are designed for camping are incredibly clever. And their ability to be, their design of their ability to be stowed and carried and portability and all of that stuff. This was a massive display of that at a time when, you know, modern manufacturing techniques weren't really in active supply. But the thing about the tabernacle that was the most amazing of all wasn't the structure itself or its portability or design or the efficiency of the Israelites and moving it from place to place. The thing that was amazing was that the God who gave instructions on its design and building came himself in visible form, in the form of the cloud, to dwell in the inner chamber of the enclosed structure in the middle of it, in the Holy of Holies. The passage you're in right now describes the moment God's presence came to dwell in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. Look at Exodus 40, verse 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. And when Moses first understood God's intention to dwell by his presence in the midst of the people, to dwell in a tent of all things, the same question must have occurred to him that was voiced by Solomon. Will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? In a tent of all places? When it was Adam and Eve in the garden, it was still amazing, but it was at least a little easier to comprehend. It was pre-fall. Adam and Eve were sinless and innocent when God dwelt with them in the garden. And while God's presence was there in the garden with them, there's less of a sense of containment in a garden, isn't there? The garden's just there in the open air. It's easy to conceive of God being there and sort of overflowing the garden to fill everything else too. But here's God coming to dwell not in the midst of the innocent, but in the midst of sinners who were in active rebellion against him, right? Upon whom God would pronounce the judgment of the 40 years of wandering in just a matter of months after this passage we just read. And yet even after that, God would still remain present with them in their midst in the tabernacle. And he does it by taking up residence not just in the earth, but in a tent. And not just in a tent, but in a single chamber of a multi-chambered tent. The presence of the infinite God, whom heaven and highest heaven cannot contain, crammed into a room in a tent in the desert. Like, if that doesn't blow your mind, you're not reading it right. Right? It's an amazing, mind-boggling demonstration of God's grace and of God's ability to do what seems impossible to do. not to mention the amazing proof of his incomprehensibly graceful desire to live among his people, a proof that should overwhelm us with joy at the depths of his love. And yet, as amazing as it was, it wasn't a complete restoration. It didn't get man back to the garden. It was just a visible manifestation of God's presence by means of his glory. It wasn't the fullness of the divine presence. And while it visibly confirmed God's presence among his people, it was by no means a restriction to unrestricted access. Not everyone in Israel could approach God's presence, just a very select few. And even Moses himself, who was among those select few, was unable to stand directly in the presence, as you see in the passage in verse 35. It says he couldn't be there because the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle. And so it didn't constitute a full restoration of the divine presence and fellowship, but since the garden up to that time, it was as close as God had gotten. And even that close was incredible. But there was more to come. God had a plan to fully restore his dwelling among his people, and he wasn't finished yet. And with hindsight, we see some pretty amazing hints that pointed forward along the timeline of redemption. Things that the Israelites couldn't have seen. Things that I'm betting you haven't seen. A day was coming that a greater tabernacle would be made manifest in the midst of the people, and God built clues and anticipation for that day, even into the very plan of the mobile campsite for the nation of Israel. Now, we don't have a lot of time to give attention to it today, but you may have wondered in your Bible reading plans each year if there was anything worth paying attention to in Numbers 2. That's where God gives instructions for where the tribes of Israel were to camp and how they were to arrange themselves around the tabernacle when the time came to set up camp at each new site. And a lot of you, when you get to that section, probably skim over it. You probably read it, but with not a lot of paying attention, because after all, specific instructions for the arrangement of the Israelite camp seems less than relevant to you today, doesn't it? But if you were to diagram it out, you would find something fascinating. Now, I didn't create an image to show you, so you'll have to use your imaginations on this, but I want you to picture this. The tribes were instructed to camp around the tabernacle in ranks, so in rows, and they were to camp around the tabernacle on the four sides, north, south, east, and west. Three tribes on each side. But remember, the tribes are not all the same size. Some are very big, some are very small. Not all sides are equal. And so what that means is this. The north and south sides, so picture this in your mind. You've got the tabernacle on the north and south sides, opposite sides of the tabernacle. They were nearly identical in size. They had roughly 150,000 people each. But the east and the west sides were uneven, with almost twice as many people camped on the east side as on the west side. And on the east side, there were about 50,000 more people than there were on the north and south sides. And so the tabernacle itself was to be set up in the dead center, with the Levites camped all around it, kind of in the middle, and then all of Israel arrayed on four sides. Now, if you're listening close and you're good at picturing things in your mind, you've already realized that the effect of this arrangement would be that if you could see it from the air, if they had drone photography back there like we do now, then from the sky, this would have taken the form of a massive what? Cross. With a short end and a long end and two equidistant arms. And what's right in the middle? The tabernacle, the presence of God, and also where the sacrifices happened. Even the arrangement of the camp hinted at a greater future fulfillment in which God would tabernacle among men and the ultimate sacrifice would be made. But we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves, because from the tabernacle, the next dwelling place of God in Scripture is the temple. And that happened about 480 years after God's presence came to dwell in the midst of the people in the tabernacle in the wilderness, that Solomon stood before the completed temple in the land in Jerusalem and asked the question that started us off. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house I've built? As I've mentioned, he already had his answer. Let's turn this time to 2 Chronicles 5. 2 Chronicles 5. You will find if you read through your Bible each year that Kings and Chronicles have lots and lots of parallel. In 2 Chronicles 5, we find the parallel to the text we found in 1 Kings 8. And here's what we find in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 11 through 14. When the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. In unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, "He indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting," then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Sound familiar? Sounds very much like what happened to Moses at the tabernacle, right? And this third dwelling among God, this temple, this third dwelling of God among men, I should say, boasted some definite improvements over the tabernacle. It was far more ornate, and the tabernacle was pretty ornate, but this was far more ornate. It was far more glorious, and it was far more permanent. Even the way they built it was extravagant. All of the stones were milled somewhere else. There was not the sound. You know, they've been doing construction work in my neighborhood. Every morning at 7 a.m., we get woken up to the sound of banging and stuff outside. None of that at the Temple Mount. It was quiet. They milled the stones elsewhere. They took care of the lumber somewhere else. They brought it in and they assembled it quietly in holiness. This was a more ornate, more glorious, more permanent structure by far than the tabernacle. And yet still, it was so mind-blowing to Solomon and the children of Israel that God might condescend to make his presence dwell in it. One of the most amazing buildings that ever existed. And Solomon's like, "I can't believe God would live in this shabby hole." Right? Now that said, for all of its improvements over the tabernacle, the temple suffered from most of the same shortcomings. Once again, it was the presence of God as represented by his glory that dwelt there rather than the fullness of God. And once again, while it represented a visual assurance of God's presence, it didn't restore unrestricted access to all. Again, only a very small number of the children of Israel were allowed to enter into or to come into the divine presence, and only at certain times, and only with a great deal of fear and trembling. For the most part, the presence of God was segregated from the people by means of a heavy veil that hung before the holy place in the temple, separating God from men, although he dwelt in their midst. It was still a testament to God's presence, despite all of that separation. Still an incredible proof of God's desire to live among his people in spite of their fallenness and rebellion. And yet even at the dedication, it didn't represent a full return to full access and fellowship that man enjoyed in the garden before the fall. And that was at the dedication. That's at the beginning. By the end, not even God's glory remained. In Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, the prophet saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple and ultimately leave the city of Jerusalem and the land altogether. And for almost 600 years after that, the temple lay empty of the presence of God. But yet again, God wasn't finished with his plan to live among his people. And the fourth dwelling place of God in Scripture is the most incredible one of all. Far more incredible than the tabernacle, far more incredible than the temple, because the infinite God would come to dwell this time, not in a chamber of a tent or in a room in a building, but in the flesh of a baby. Turn to John 1. John 1. In John chapter 1, the very famous prologue of John, in verses 1 through 5, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. Then jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The tabernacle of the Old Testament anticipates the Christ of the New. The word there in verse 14 translated dwell, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word translated dwell there is literally the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. God tabernacled among the children of Israel in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, but he has tabernacled among us in the New Testament in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple of the Old Testament anticipates the Christ of the New. Turn over one page to John chapter 2, and in verse 19 and 21, we read these words. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this," what's the word? Temple, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple." They're talking about the Herodian temple, not the Solomonic temple. "And will you raise it up in 3 days?" Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. The true temple is wherever God's presence is. And God's presence had left the temple in Jerusalem 600 years before this, when it wasn't even the same temple. It was a completely different temple. God's presence had never been in the Herodian temple. The next time God's presence made an appearance in the temple was just prior to this, when Jesus himself walked into the temple and cleansed it. Jesus was what the tabernacle and the temple pointed forward to. He was the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple. They represented God dwelling among his people in the sense that he caused his glory to dwell there. But Jesus was the greater dwelling, because in Jesus, it wasn't just a manifestation of God's glory, but the fullness of deity dwelt in a body. That's Colossians 2:9. God himself in the flesh had come to dwell in the midst of sinful humanity. The hopes and fears of all the years met in Jesus. He's the closest man had come thus far to a return to the unhindered access of the garden. In his flesh, he removed the hindrance. That's Paul in the book of Ephesians. At his crucifixion, the temple veil was torn top to bottom to symbolize that access to God had been thrown open at Calvary, that it had been restored. But it was a symbol, because God wasn't behind that veil. At the time that the veil was torn open top to bottom, God hung on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the Redeemer the promise of Genesis 3 looked forward to. He was the greater tabernacle in which God came again to dwell among men. He was the greater temple where not only was God's presence made visible, but access to him was restored. He was the exclamation point on the question mark of Solomon's incredulous wonder. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? And how much less than the grandeur of the temple, the body of a human baby that could be contained within the temple 100,000 times over. And yet in Christmas, in the first advent of Christ, the answer to Solomon's rhetorical question was given more forcefully and more gloriously than it had ever been given before in history. Yes! God will indeed dwell with mankind on the earth. And more than that, he will, by his dwelling and dying, enable man to dwell with God again in full fellowship, full restoration, and the absence of hindrance. Thanks be to God that on this side of the incarnation, we can emphatically and joyfully shout the answer to Solomon's wonder. Yes, for unto us a child has been born, and unto us a son has been given. And yet, even still, God's plan to dwell among his people was not yet complete. As incredible as the incarnation was, and it was, I argue there's no greater miracle in the Bible than the incarnation. As great as it was, and it was, there's greater restoration yet to come, because we still haven't made it back to Eden. Because while God came to dwell with men on earth in Jesus, and while he restored the unhindered access that had been missing up to that time since the Garden of Eden, his tabernacling on this earth was temporary. It was not permanent. To restore unhindered access, he had to die and rise again and ascend into heaven to make intercession for us, which is why, in much the same way that the Old Testament faithful looked forward with anxious longing for the first advent of Christ and the restoration of unhindered fellowship and relationship with God, so too do we. How often I hear people long to hear God's voice, long to be in his presence, long to want to feel the kind of closeness with him that we lost in the garden. But a day is coming when the Lord will return and our God will dwell again in our midst. And next time, it'll not only be unhindered, it'll be forever. Meanwhile, in the waiting, we're not left bereft of God's presence. When Jesus ascended, he didn't leave us devoid of divine fellowship. In the age between Christ's ascension and Christ's return, God has made his fifth dwelling with man. He dwelt with man in the garden. He dwelt with man in the tabernacle. He dwelt with man in the temple. He dwelt with men in Jesus Christ. And now he dwells with men in the church, in the presence of his Spirit. And when I say the church, I don't mean the building. I'm not talking about this structure we're in. Growing up, churchy grown-ups in my life often refer to the church building as God's house. And while that's a nice sentiment and very traditional here in the Bible Belt, there's nothing particularly biblical about it. The God who can't be contained by heaven or highest heaven doesn't dwell in buildings made by hands. But he does dwell in the church, by which I mean you and me. Believers, the body of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The good news about all this turning is I'm having you go in one direction. We're moving from beginning to end, right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we read these words in verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Some quick insights for you, things you might not know. You might even want to make a note of this in the margin. In English, you, singular, is you. In English, you, plural, is you, or in Texas, y'all. Okay? In Greek, though, there's a different word used, and here the you is plural. It's the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6:19, by the way. Look at that verse. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Plural you. It's not so much that you personally are a temple of God, although in some sense you are, and that the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. But the emphasis here isn't on you, it's on the church. I should make Adam Mischka stand up and show everybody the back of his shirt right now. Because if there's one phrase I've said to you more than any other in almost 14 years of standing in this pulpit, it's this: it's not about you. Okay? I have the same shirt that Adam has, different color. It's not about you. I saw the shirt and I thought, they made that for me. It's not about you. This text isn't about you either. This text ultimately is about the church. So in Texas, we pluralize you to y'all. If you were to plug that in there, you'd see it a little more clearly. Do you not know that y'all are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all? 1 Corinthians 6:19, do y'all not know that y'all's body, singular there by the way, y'all's, plural, body, singular, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in y'all? We need a Texas Standard version, right? Listen, if the emphasis were on the individual here, you'd expect it to say, do you not know that your bodies, plural, are temples, plural, of the Holy Spirit? So what it says, y'all's body. We're talking about the church. I would argue that singular body here paired with plural y'all refers to the church. But anyway you slice it, the New Testament teaches that we believers, both individually and collectively, are the fifth dwelling place of God among men on the earth. We've not been left bereft of the divine presence. And even so, we long for more of his presence in all that fullness and power. There have been so many times, and I know, I'm the guy who tells you all the time that if you ever actually encountered God and he spoke to you, you would think you were going to die. But sometimes I still kind of wish he would. Sometimes I still wish, sometimes when I don't know what's going on, I don't know how to fix it, that I could sit down with coffee, sit down over coffee with God, and he'd be like, do this, dummy, right? But he doesn't. Not yet. We long for his presence in all of its fullness and power, and the great blessed hope of the church is that what we long for, hear me, we will one day have. We'll have it one day. The tabernacle wasn't a complete return to the divine presence and unhindered access of the garden. The temple wasn't either. Jesus was, but only temporarily, and he was largely rejected by his own people. That's why it'd be so cool to have been with Jesus as a disciple. Just for a short time. But then again, it's like, you know, I've always said Lazarus probably was pretty upset with Jesus. Because he died. Ostensibly went to heaven, and then Jesus was like, hey, come back. If I was Lazarus, I'd be like, come on, right? I don't know. Maybe in grace, Lazarus didn't go to heaven yet, so he didn't get the preview. But imagine being with Jesus and then not. It'd be hard. It'd be hard to handle. But the hope was that he's coming back, and the disciples lived in light of that day. The church gives us a new level of unrestricted access to the fullness of God in the Spirit who indwells us and the right to come boldly before the throne of grace. Unlike Moses, y'all, couldn't stand in the presence of God. You get to come boldly before the throne of grace. The priests in the Old Testament couldn't come into the very presence of God. You get to come boldly before the throne of grace. It's an amazing privilege. And some of us flaunt it. We long for the manifest presence of God that chases away any vestige of unholiness and restores us to unbroken, unhindered, perfect, permanent presence and relationship with God for eternity. And Revelation 21, 2 through 4 and 22 to 23 tells us it's coming. Take a look. Revelation 22, or 21, I should say. This is the last text I'll have you turn to, because there's no more to turn to after this. We're at the end of the Bible. Revelation 21. It tells us this unhindered presence, this eternal unhindered presence is coming, and it gives us something to look forward to as anxiously in the second advent as the Old Testament faithful looked forward to in the first. So here's this, and we'll end on this. Verse 2 through 4. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the what? Tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. The emphasis is, it's over. John's just repeating it over and over. He's going to be with them in their midst. He's going to dwell with them. He's going to be over them. He's going to be with them, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And then speaking of this new Jerusalem, the Bible goes on with this preview in verse 20. When it says this, I saw no, what's the word? Temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its, what? Temple. Did you catch it? In verse 3, we find the ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacle at Christ's second coming. In verse 22, God and the Lamb, Father and Son, will be the ultimate fulfillment of the temple, and the Spirit will be present as well in the church. And yet, even this won't be a restoration to the garden, because this will far exceed what Adam had in the garden. This will be full, unbroken, perpetual presence forever. Listen, without so much as the possibility of ever losing it again. Every year during this season, we're given the opportunity to be reminded that some days warrant joyful anticipation. That some days are frankly so worthy of anticipation that we live in light of them. It's December 7th, right? Yes. It's December 7th. It's early in the month. Blink and it'll be over, but it's still technically early in the month. And I'm guessing even this early in the month, some of your lives have already changed in light of what's coming on December 25th, right? Preparations are being made for that day. Gifts are being bought. Decorations are up or are going up. Invitations are being sent. Menus planned. Whether joyful or stressful, most of us this time of the year are living in the very conscious and active anticipation of a coming day. And the message of Scripture to believers is that we're to be living every day like that. We're to be living in every season in that kind of anticipation, because what we have to look forward to is so infinitely greater than what's coming on December 25th as to make Christmas 2025 seem frivolous and insignificant by comparison. Listen, some days are worthy of our anticipation, of our longing, of our joy. The Bible actually offers a reward, a crown for those who love his appearing. And if any day is one of these days that warrants our anticipation, the day of our Savior's second advent certainly is it. Will God indeed dwell among men on the earth? Yes. That's the joy, that's the hope that we have. He has and he will. And he'll do it in even greater measure than the garden. And so the question to ask yourself today and every day going forward between now and December 25th and then on into the new year is this: are you living in light of that day? The day when our God will again dwell with us in unbroken fellowship, in perfect unity, complete accessibility forever. It's a day worth looking forward to. Pray with me, if you will, in closing. Father, we are so grateful and so thankful that you promise this day is coming, that what was lost will be restored and then some. We, like Job, have lost so much, and yet we deserved it. You restored all that Job lost and more, and you promised to restore all that we've lost and more, despite our undeservedness of your grace, our undeservedness of your recompense. Father, forgive our apathy and our hard-heartedness towards anticipating the day of Christ's return. Make us hopeful, joyful, anticipatory. Let us live in preparation and in recognition of that coming day. Help us to use this season as a tool, not just as a tradition or as another thing to fill a calendar, but a tool and a point of reference to enter into the kind of anticipation we ought to live in, if not for our hardness of heart, every single day of every single year until the day that you split those skies open and return. Lord, we believe, only help our unbelief. We long for that day. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.